Amen. Good morning, church. Good morning. You guys are awake. He is risen.
He's risen.
All right, you've got it mostly. I like it. I like it. Happy Easter. As we like to say sometimes, some of us, happy Resurrection Day, as we celebrate victory over death. That's what we do today, right? So it's so good to have you. It's so good to have you. Because really, like I said, what we do here today is we celebrate what we could not do, he did. Is that cool? Right, so I hope you're in it. I hope you're with us. I hope you're doing all of that. So it's good. We're gonna get to go out on the lawn afterwards, like Troy said. Spring is coming. April 1st is tomorrow. Praise God! Right, that means warmth. I hope. All right, that means warmth. Hopefully, all right. It's gonna come. It's gonna come. So. This morning, I wonder what you think about Jesus, right? This is all about Jesus. This is all about celebrating what Jesus did and what we couldn't do, right? That's what we talk about. So it is a great time, but I wonder what you think of it. You know, we all build an image of Jesus in our minds because of our lives. So a lot of it starts when we were younger, right? Maybe it starts with coming to a service and you hear something about Jesus. Maybe you are in a situation, or maybe you grew up in a situation where you didn't go to church very often, only every once in a while. So in other words, like it was in a place, I was in a very liturgical church growing up, you know, so in other words, like it was kind of the same thing every week as far as repetitive. I could repeat stuff and you see pictures or statues or things of Jesus. Maybe you were like I, when I was little, my parents, my mom used to read Bible stories. We had this book of Bible stories. And so, I mean, I had heard of David and Goliath and those kind of stories about God and his picture, and then, you know, a little bit of Jesus. And so you begin to form something, right? You begin to have an idea, and then you grow up, and things happen in life, and you talk to people, and you get kind of other things about Jesus, and you start putting together all these ideas. Maybe you don't hear Jesus mentioned very often in a household. Maybe you do, but it's not in praise. Know what I mean? Right? Maybe just in anger. And you get a picture of Jesus in that way too, right? And so all that kind of goes into the tank of what you think Jesus is. I like what one pastor said. One pastor said he had, growing up or getting older, he had this Frankenstein image of Jesus. Not looking like Frankenstein, but all these parts put together. And that's what happens. We see a neighbor, you know, they talk about Jesus. Maybe they don't go to church, or maybe they study some other religion, but they talk about how Jesus was a good man. And again, we get this Frankenstein image put together of all that. Well, that's why I love the letter of Colossians. And that's what we've started studying last week. So I love it because it very much is a time for us. It's a letter for our time, because they were struggling with some of the same kinds of things, believe it or not. Some of the same kinds of things that we do, and most of it, you know, regarding Jesus, wrapped around him, that Jesus was something great from God, probably the Messiah, or, you know, some of them didn't even understand that whole messianic thing because they didn't grow up Jewish, but they knew he was something great, that great things had happened. They talked about resurrections and things, but it was a lot of mix-up and a lot of things coming into that about what they were. And specifically, a lot of it wrapped around that maybe there was Jesus, but there had to be something more. And so they were struggling with really two things in Colossae, in the city, at least what Paul addresses here. One of them was what they call the Judaizers. So they were religious people who said, yes, Jesus is something great. We have to worship Jesus, but you also have to do religion. Like, you have to do these certain things, you have to have certain rites, not R-I-G-H-T, but R-I-T. You know, for them it was circumcision, maybe for us it's baptism, you know, stuff like that. You have to do certain kind of rites things to be right with God. You know, you had to practice the law, you had to do good deeds in order to be right with God. So you had to have Jesus too, but you had to have more. And then the other thing was they lived in what was what we call, or what is called, a synchronistic society. In the sense, with the religion, it became a bunch of synchronism, which is really taking a bunch of philosophies, religious philosophies, wrapped around Jesus, but mashing them all together. Right? So they lived in a polytheistic society. And so that's what they were used to. And so Jesus comes into this picture. And sometimes what they would do, which is maybe what we do sometimes, is they grabbed little pieces of other stuff out there, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and they kind of added it on to Jesus. Right? So like I said, they lived in a polytheistic, in other words, they worshiped many different gods. And so, again, they would believe in Jesus, right? Because this is the church. But maybe you still keep stuff that we've had. Keep stuff that we had. So they believed, and really this is the infancy of what would grow into a huge heresy in 100 or 200 years after this time. But they believed that kind of earthly things were bad. You know, things on earth were bad. Everything was not good. And things that were spiritual were good. Right? Earth bad, spiritual things good. Lower things bad, spiritual things good. And then they believed that there were many different gods, and there were lower gods and higher gods, or lesser gods. And so these lesser gods, the ones that were kind of dealt with the stuff on earth, kind of like, you know, we're really confused in our culture today, right? We have these superheroes who are kind of superheroes, or kind of good, but maybe not really good, you know, and how they do that, what they do to rescue society. Well, that's how the gods were, right? So they were sort of good, but since they were messing with society or doing things with society, they weren't. So the bigger the god, the further away that god was. The further removed it was from the creation, because creation is bad. Earth is bad. Earth is evil. Things on earth are evil. And so with all these gods, they would have different gods for different things, kind of like you grew up hearing about, you know, Greek and Roman kind of culture, where they would have the god of the sun and the god of the harvest and the god of the sea and the god of the rain and the god of all kinds of different things. You would have gods that would protect your children. You would have gods that would be, as a matter of fact, they would have guilds. So a guild was kind of like a labor union. So the carpenters union or the plumbers union or something like that. And every one of them would have a god. That would be kind of their god, if you would. And they would pray to those gods for protection and for help and different things like that, where they would, these lesser gods, take care of them. You know, they would believe that they would kind of take care of them. And so that's what they kind of did with Jesus, although they wouldn't say he was all the way one of those little gods, but he was a lesser god than God. Right? It was this separation of, you know, God the Father, if you will, or God, and then Jesus God. But Jesus God was down here. And he kind of messed with things on earth, right, as one of those lesser gods. And so they began to get this picture of what was around. And so just like us, they kind of had this Frankenstein image of Jesus, this put-together image of what they thought Jesus might be and what he isn't. And then I don't know about you, but for me, certainly, I began to read the Bible in my college years, late high school years, college years, and began to go, you know, this is kind of a different picture of Jesus than I had. Maybe it's I listened to somebody's testimony. They were told, and I would agree with this, you know, when you first read the Bible, what should I read? Read the book of John. And he said, I read the book of John, and it was like, whoa, this is not what I was thinking about Jesus. Look at what Jesus says about himself here and there and all these places, including, he said, I read John 14, and it said, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through him. And this is what the guy said. He says, you know, I thought to myself, and I think he might have said, I literally said out loud, that's really obnoxious, unless he's really God. Right? I mean, that's kind of, you know, you're like, whoa, like you're the only way? Right? Again, when you're in this culture where you've got so many other things mashed together, Are you going to tell me Jesus is it? And so that's where we are, and that's why I love this book, because maybe, again, you have an image of Jesus. Maybe you've come to church all your life, and yet you still, we all do that. We all build an image of Jesus in our minds, you know, because of experiences or because of desires or because this is the way I think somebody who loves would do or somebody who was God would do. Or if I was God, you know, then I would do it this way, right? We build this image of Jesus, of what we think built by our experiences that we do. But we need a better view of Jesus. And that's what Paul does in the book of Colossians, and specifically in this passage we're going to study today. So if you have your Bibles, open with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. If you have a phone, you can pull that out and open it up. Colossians is almost toward the end of the Bible. If you look at that, it's right here. You know, after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts, and then Romans, and then 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then you kind of dive into those four books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all right? So that's where we are in Colossians, and he's going to give us this view of Jesus in relation to creation and to God and all those kinds of things. And so kind of cool that we get to, maybe you're going to see a Jesus that you've never seen. Certainly not a Jesus that we pictured maybe exactly when we were growing up or maybe last week of that. All right, so let's dive into this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, very beginning says, he says, he is the image of the invisible God. All right, we're going to stop right there. So Christ, we're going to talk about Christ in relation to deity, right? So again, God, lesser God, there's God the Father, but Jesus maybe down here, it's some sort of mix. Well, he says he's the image of the invisible God. What that is saying, it's not saying that he's a copy or a less than God the Father. It means likeness, but also has the understanding of manifestation or representation. In other words, he is God in the flesh. He is God in the flesh. And this, understand, didn't happen at his incarnation. And it's not a like another kind of view of God. It is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This Trinity that we understand because of the way the Bible presents God and helps us to understand that, although we can't really fully always grasp around that, right? Because it's outside of our experience. One God, three persons. Not one God, three different personalities. But it didn't happen at the incarnation, like it didn't like pop Jesus out, right? He's always been and will always be the image of God. I like what Expositor's Bible Commentary said. He said his incarnation did not make him the image of God, but it did bring him as being the image within grasps, within our grasps. Kind of cool. We could see God here. As a matter of fact, his disciples, as they were walking with him, didn't fully comprehend Jesus. Even when they saw the miracles, and last week I related the story of Jesus being on the water and how he calms the water, right? The sea is raging. He's asleep in the boat. They come, do you care? And so he gets up. He rebukes the storm, basically says, you know, it says quiet in your Bible. You know, vernacularly, could be shut up. You know, quiet, be quiet. And it comes. And then he chides them for struggling because you've been with me. What's going on? Do you lack faith? And then it says they all go to the other side of the boat and they talk and they go, who is this guy? If I was reading it, it'd be like, who is this dude? Right? I mean, like, who is this? Right? They've been with them. They've seen miracles. And yet, like, he can tell this wind to be quiet and it stops. And so when they're with them, there's this time where Philip says, show us the Father. And this is what Jesus says to him. John chapter 14, verse 9, it says, Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Right? He just said, show me the Father. And that'll be enough for us. Just show us the Father. And he says, have I not been with you so long and yet you've not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. What it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is God. There's not many gods. There's not multiple gods. It's not like higher gods, lower gods. He is God made flesh with us. God incarnate. All right? So he goes on, all right? That was just like one little line, right? He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So where is Christ in relation to creation? Where is Christ in relation to creation? Again, he says, the firstborn amongst all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's a mouthful of Jesus, right? It's a mouthful of Jesus. So when he says that he's the firstborn of all creation, again, it doesn't say and it doesn't mean in any way that he was the first creation, as some would say. That's not what it's very clear. In the original languages and in the culture there, that they understood that it's about supremacy or rank. That's what it means there. Supremacy or rank. He is over all. Denotes priority, I should say, or supremacy and rank. Right? And the next verse clarifies that. He says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens, visible and invisible. No matter what was created, whether thrones or rulers or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is over all creation. He's not over some of creation. He's not a little bit of creation. He's over everything. He is the Lord. He is supreme. He is first in rank above all else. Above all else, he is first. Right? He says that it was created by him. By him. He created it all. He is God. And everything, thrones, dominions, authorities, rulers, everything. He's not just over a portion, over everything. As a matter of fact, everything is through him and for him. Through him and for him. He's the mediating agent through which all things came into being. And then they were for him in the sense where it means that Jesus, everything culminated in him. Everything came to him and who he was. He is the end for which all things exist. As a matter of fact, he holds all things together. All things together. Right? That's that culminating verse in verse 17, that Jesus is over everything. Before all things and in all things, he holds all them together. Why? Because he holds creation in his hand. He is God. And they would understand that not that there are two gods, he is God. And that's why we have to have this understanding of the Trinity, because we go, wait a second, he is God. And that's why I love John chapter 1. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. And we know that the Word, God by his Word, spoke all of creation. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. So you say, all right, in the beginning. If in the beginning was the Word, then that's God. We know that. It says that in Genesis chapter 1. By his word, everything's created. But then he says, and he was with God. Oh, wait, something separate. And then he says, and he was God. A little hard to understand, I get it. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus is God in everything. Made fully human and yet fully divine. He holds all things together. He's both the unifying principle and the personal sustainer of all creation. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. He is this picture of this God. He is God himself. None other, not lesser than, not like we kind of struggle with this. Maybe there's this kind of rank or something like that. You know, Jesus is down here, God's up there. No. They're the same. They're God. And he has created it all. Well, let's look at Christ then in relation to the church. Look at what he says. Verse 18. He says, he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Right? He's the head of the body. As head, he is sovereign. We have one head in this church, and that is Jesus. That he, in verse 18, is the head of the body, is emphatic in the Greek. It's emphatic. Christ shares his headship with no one. So Troy introduced himself early. He said, I'm the youth and young adult pastor here. And so sometimes, you know, not sometimes, on the back of your bulletin, if you look, it says, Patrick, that's me, lead pastor. Well, that's kind of a misnomer because I'm not the lead here. Christ is the lead. I'm his under shepherd. Right? I'm his under shepherd. When I first moved to Long Island, I didn't like it because I would ask people, and as I was getting to know some of you who are here even, I'd say, you know, like, what's your history? Where'd you come from? And some of you, not everybody, but some of you would say, well, I used to go to this pastor's church, and then I would go to this pastor's church, and then I would go to this pastor's church. And I'm like, it's not the pastor's church. It's his church. It's God's church. Right? As a matter of fact, when I came here, they put my name on the sign, and that was really nice of them. Of course, when it got dirty, the old pastor used to shine through. It was kind of funny. And we were redoing the sign, and they're like, all right, name on it? And I said, absolutely not, because this church is not my church. This is his church. I'm only an under-shepherd. Troy and I are under-shepherds in this church. Right? We follow God. We certainly lead. But we lead the one who leads us in everything. He is the head. And I love how Paul describes the church. It harkens back to 1 Corinthians, right? He talks about the body and Jesus is the head. He's the commander-in-chief. He's the one who controls. He's the one who has it. That's who he is. And as a body, we are a living organism, right? As a commentary said, that means that by which Christ carries out his purposes and performs his work. I like what a pastor had said about mission and the fact that God had created the church, and he didn't create a mission for the church. He had a mission, and he created the church for that mission, to exalt him and to point others to him. Right? We are an outcropping of him, and by him, he started the church. I tell a lot of people I would have given up on the church a long time ago, because church is hard sometimes. You know why church is hard, right? Because it's got people in it. Church is hard. But you know what? People didn't create the church. God created the church. We're his. And so he is head over all things. As a matter of fact, not only that, it says that he is the firstborn. In other words, he has gone before us and paved the way, even unto eternal life. I love what Romans chapter 1 says. Oh, I didn't even mark it. You thought I knew where everything was in the Bible, and I could turn there quickly. So Romans chapter 1, in the beginning, in verse 4, it says, talking about Jesus as he writes, he says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God by power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, we're here celebrating the resurrection today, right? Why do we celebrate the resurrection with such fury? Why do so many come? Well, I get it. It's a Sunday that we meet, and it's the day of victory. We like it. We get to dress up. I don't normally wear ties on Sunday. Some of you are extremely pleased that I've wore a tie this morning. All right, my Easter tie. I wear my Easter tie several times during the year. Well, sometimes, several times. Always on Easter, at least that's what I have done over the last little bit of time. I love it. It's very colorful, very bright. And then I wear it at Christians' funerals. Because for them, it's a day of resurrection where they're going to be with Jesus, right? I just think it's appropriate. Right, we get dressed up. Well, why? Well, because what the resurrection does is it says that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted. It was accepted for us, and therefore we can be in him. He is the firstborn. He is risen from the dead, and he has opened up the way. And because he has risen, if you trust in him, you will be risen with him. You will be risen with him. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians, it says this long passage, at least for the board here, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. And then 19 and 20 says this: if Christ has not been raised, your sins are worthless and you're still in your sins. Why? Because God hasn't accepted the sacrifice. Right? Verse 19, he says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all men are most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Right, we can trust because Jesus has gone before, and we, because he is alive, we know we will be alive in him. We have the victory in Jesus because he won the victory, because he won it. Why? So that he would have supremacy in everything. There's absolutely nothing that takes second place, nothing that takes his place. Everything is below him. Everything is second place to God. We only share in what he has. We don't discover anew. He opens the door, and only the righteous may enter. He opens the door, and only the righteous may enter. Now, at that point, we go, whoa, that's what I thought. Religion needs to be in there because we got to do good things. We got to be the righteous people. No, that's not what we're talking about. Because the reality is, you can't be righteous. You can't be. Listen, I don't know some of you, but I know you're a sinner. I know you've sinned before God. All have sinned before God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it says in Romans 3:23. All of us. So what's Christ in relation to us? Look at what he says. Verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, right? He just repeats that to know that God has come to earth. And through him reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross through him. I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, now Paul, and all of us, was made a minister. So let's get down to that, because that's the heavy part, right? So we need a different picture of Jesus. Jesus is not this lesser God who kind of is just a good guy, just an example. He's God Almighty who has created everything, and all things are under him. All things. He is supreme over all. And he has shown himself to be God by the resurrection. He is raised again. The promises are true. As a matter of fact, Jesus said to the people, what sign will you give us to prove who you are? He says, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. 3 days, and then I'll rise again. If he's still in the grave, then he's a liar. If he's still in a grave, he's not God. If he's still in the grave, you are still in your sins. We are still in our sins. We have won nothing. We celebrate nothing. Matter of fact, we're just religion. And a lot of people around the world think that's just what religion is, right? Religion's just good to kind of keep the people happy, to kind of keep them in order, to kind of keep them in line. Religion's a man-made thing so that we can just kind of lie and we can just kind of have some sort of hope out there that we really don't have. Well, I'm telling you, if Jesus is still in the grave, then they're right. But praise God, he's not still in the grave. Praise God, he's been risen and he's alive. And so he is fully God and he has won it, right? He has opened that door. But like I said, only the righteous enter in. God's holy and righteous and can't have sin anywhere near him. And so as God, he rescues us. He came for us. I like to say Jesus was born not to kind of hang out with us. He came on a rescue mission. And the rescue mission was to buy us and to redeem us. It says that in this passage, right? To reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. In other words, because of his death, it says in Romans chapter 3 that he becomes a propitiation. In other words, there's a payment for sin, and that payment is death. And anybody who sins even once deserves that death. I've never met anybody who sinned only once. Have you? No. I mean, I know there's a lot of nice people out there. I know grandma's great, but grandma used to be young. Just saying. In fact, grandmas today lived in the 60s. That's all I'm saying there too. You don't want to see some of those pictures. All right? I mean, listen, I've never met anybody just created just one, but even just one, and you'd be done. Right? And there has to be a payment for that because God's a righteous judge, and there has to be a payment for that sin. And that sin is death. I mean, that payment is death. And yet, God so loves you and me. Matter of fact, my favorite verse in the Bible, Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his love for us. And that while we are yet sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't come when we were better. He didn't come when we had done something for him. He came at our worst. He came knowing even future, right, that you wouldn't honor him, that you wouldn't walk in him. You might go to church every Sunday, but you'd still, you know, do your stuff every other day of the week and probably even in Sunday morning thinking bad about some people. I know you. Right? Sometimes we're in church looking around going, ooh, look, they came. Ooh, they need to be here, those dirty, rotten sinners. We can't get out of our own minds sometimes. And yet it says in Romans 3:25 that he became our propitiation. Propitiation literally means the satisfaction of wrath. That he satisfied the wrath of God by taking upon himself our sin. But it says in Romans all throughout it, those who have faith in him, those who trust in him alone. Right? He reminds us in this passage that we were active in rebellion and sin. Active. You can't say the devil made me do it. You can't say that your brother made you do it. You can't say your friend made you do it. You know, when your mom asked you, you know, if Johnny would jump off the bridge, would you? And you'd go, of course not, Mom. Yes, you would. If Johnny does something, you do something too. Right? We follow him. But I can't blame Johnny. It's not Johnny's fault that I did it. Well, he wouldn't like me if I didn't do that. Well, that's an issue that you have, right? It's an issue that you have where you are afraid that someone might not like you. And so we do so much out of fear. I love what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You know who that was? That was all of us. Among them, we too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You know what? That's us. We deserve God's wrath. But the next line, verse 4 says, the first two words are the best. But God. But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved. Praise the Lord. And raised up with him And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the age to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then it says in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We can't sit here today praising God going, man, I'm so glad that I'm here because I earned it. I earned being here to praise God, and that somehow, you know, like all those other people who aren't in church even on Easter, oh, how dare they? How dare they? You know, but look at me, God, I'm here. I'm here, God, isn't that good enough? It's not. It's not good enough. It's by grace that you have been saved through faith, right? Trusting not in yourself, but trusting in the work of Jesus Christ alone. Enemies, get this, enemies are now friends, siblings, and children of God. How? Through work? Nope. Through getting better first? Well, God, maybe I got to do something first. There are some people who are not here because they thought, man, I can't walk in that church. If I walk in the church, the roof will collapse. I'm here to tell you, I've been in church for a long time as a pastor, and I've had a lot of people who have done a lot of bad things walk in that door, and the roof has never collapsed. Thank you, God, for giving us the knowledge to have engineers that build structures. See, you don't have to do anything to come to God. You don't have to get better to come to God. You don't have to somehow think that, well, I got to change my mind about this. I got to change my mind about that. Well, you say, Patrick, doesn't God want us to be good? Yeah, he does. But you don't got to be good first. You come to Jesus and he'll work out stuff in your life. He'll take care of stuff. You get to know him more intimately. Even like as Christians, we have this Frankenstein image of Jesus. And it's only as we grow in him and as we learn in him and as we read his Bible and as we see the revelation of himself, of who he is, that we understand that he indeed is God. More and more in my life, and that I need to give up those other things. I remember in Minnesota, I had a woman several times, really in Sunday school is when I noticed that we had a Sunday school there, and she would be crying, you know, you know, when you're teaching, you know, when you're leading something and then somebody starts crying, you're never really sure if they're crying because they're hoping that it's going to get over soon, or they're crying because, I don't know, they can't take it anymore, or because God's teaching them something. And I would go up to her several times and I would say, what's going on? You know, and she'd say, I was lied to. Now, what that meant was is that she had this image of Jesus that she thought was what he was. And then it's now interacted with the scriptures of God, and it's different than what she had. And what I loved about her was that she was honest enough to come face to face with that and recognize that she was wrong. See, our problem is we have this image of God and we won't let anything stand in the way of that. I read scripture and that's not the image that of God that I want, so scripture must be wrong. That's not the image of God that I want that pastor preached, even though he preached scripture and he accurately reflected what God said in his word. Well, the pastor must be wrong. And so we find for ourselves people that tell us what they want us to hear. They give us that theology, they tell us something, and they make scripture say something different. I'm telling you, that's not what you're looking for because that's not God. What you need is a Savior today. What I need is a Savior. And so you come as you are, however you are, and you trust in Jesus alone for the work that he has done. That's the invitation today. You say, but I'm not holy. None of us are. As a matter of fact, you're never going to be holy by what you do. You're going to be holy because he makes you holy by trusting in his work alone. There's a transfer that happens. My second favorite verse in the Bible. I always get these in, don't I? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that, purpose statement, so that I might become the righteousness of God. Oh, on my own? Nope, in him. There's a transfer that happens when you trust in Jesus Christ alone. When you don't trust in your religion, when you don't trust in your works, when you don't trust in being good, but when you trust in this God, this Jesus as you've never seen him maybe, this holy and righteous God who is all supreme, who is over everything, who's not lesser than anything, and who is enough. But no, I can't. I got to do something. No, you don't. You just have to respond. You just have to believe. You just have to give yourself to him. And I like to say to give up on yourself and to trust in him. Why? And like it says, right? So that in order to present you holy before him, blameless and beyond reproach. So I stand before God today holy, blameless and beyond reproach. Not because I didn't think bad thoughts this week. Not because I didn't do bad things. I did. I mean, hopefully I'm not doing as bad of things as I used to do. Praise God. Right? Matter of fact, thank God that the Holy Spirit convicts me. And I, oh, Patrick, you're an idiot. If you were in my head, you'd hear that word a lot. Of me. Right? Because I struggle on that. And yet that doesn't take away what Jesus Christ has done for me. I am fully blameless and righteous and beyond reproach in his eyes. And therefore, because he is alive, I am alive. And so my invitation to you today is, I don't know where you are. I don't know what kind of picture you've had of Jesus. I don't know what kind of Frankenstein image that you put together. I know you have. We all have. I did, you do. We all have that. Right? I don't know what kind of image that is today, but I want to challenge you with the image that Paul challenges us with this Jesus who is holy and righteous, this God who has come to us in our need and who has come and purchased us. That's what Good Friday is all about, but Good Friday is not over. It's connected with Sunday because there's a victory that happens in Jesus. And so today, maybe God is impacting you right now. And I want to tell you not to just push that aside. I want to challenge you today to look at Jesus, to look at what he's done, to look at your need. And my prayer is that you would say yes to Jesus today. It's pretty easy. It's not a prayer that you pray. It's not an act that you do. Some churches have people come up to the front. If you want to accept Jesus, walk to the front. It's not the walk to the front of anything. Some people have other people pray after them. So, because they don't know what to say. Listen, all you need to do is recognize that you are a sinner before God. Recognize that you can do nothing of yourself or for yourself to make yourself right with God. To understand who he is, this God who has loved me and come down and died on the cross. And by dying on the cross, he took upon himself my sin so that I would be right with him. And that I would trust in him alone. That I would trust in God's righteousness that can be applied to me alone. Alone. And it says that when you believe, that when you trust in Jesus Christ alone, you become a new creation. You become a child of God. You become a son or a daughter of the King of Heaven. You're now secure. You're now holy, blameless, and righteous. I don't feel any different. Oh, but you are before God because the blood has been shed and it has been applied to you. Clean before God, rescued by his grace and mercy. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite you that if you want to, you can pray with me, or maybe not even with me, but in a way where you would just say, yes, God, today. Yes, God. And then I would ask, if you do that this morning, would you come talk to me? Would you come up and just say, you know, Patrick, I grabbed Jesus today. Right? And really, it's not grabbing Jesus. It's just allowing him to grab you. Right? But you say yes to Jesus. All right. Let me pray. Father in heaven, I love you so much. I thank you for Jesus. And what you've done for us. Lord, I thank you for this picture of Jesus. Maybe a picture we've never seen, maybe a God we've never known. Maybe we've relegated him to something else because we've had so many different competing voices in our head or philosophies around us. Maybe we've seen other people that have done stuff well and yet don't believe the Bible, and yet so we grab hold of a little bit of that and a little bit of this. And Father, may we throw that all away. In a sense, it's not that we've been lied to, it's that we've believed a lie. And then we've lied about who you are in our own heart. Father, I pray for those who are out there this morning. My guess is that there are some who maybe have done religion well. Maybe have gone to church. Maybe have done certain kinds of things that they thought was going to make them right with you. They've done certain rites, maybe baptism, maybe confirmation, maybe going to Sunday school a period of time, maybe praying for a certain period of time. Maybe they've done something they think or they've been lied to that will make them okay with God. And so today you're confronting them because they still are in their sin, and yet you're confronting them, and so they understand their need. Father, would they say yes to you today? Father, help them to come to that recognition of you. Father, show them yourself, and may they respond in faith to what you've done, not trusting in themselves, not trusting in something they can do, but believing Jesus. Work in them, Lord. Father, maybe there's some here today who have trusted in you, and yet they still have a different picture. They've had this other thing of mashing it together. And Father, you're intersecting with them, and maybe they've need to come to a different place. Maybe they haven't dove into your word enough. Lord, would you help them to just see you as you are and give you the credit that is due only to you, only to our God, only to our Savior. Father, we love you so much. Do that work in us. Do that work before us and in us, Lord, and may we respond well to you. I love you so much. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.